King James. Reading from the ESV, Matthew 12. Then a demon-possessed man who was blind and mute was brought to him, and he healed him, so that the man spoke and saw. And all the people were amazed and said, "Can this be the son of David?" But when the Pharisees heard it, they said, "It is only by Beelzebub, the prince of demons, that this man casts out demons." Knowing their thoughts, he said to them, "Every kingdom divided against itself is laid waste, and no city or house divided against itself will stand. And if Satan casts out Satan, he is divided against himself. How then will his kingdom stand? And if I cast out demons by Beelzebub, by whom do your sons cast them out? Therefore, they will be your judges. But if it is by the Holy Spirit of God that I cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. Or how can someone enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man? Then indeed he may plunder his house. Whoever is not with me is against me, and whoever does not gather with me scatters. Therefore I tell you, every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven people, but the blasphemy against the Spirit will not be forgiven. And whoever speaks a word against the Son of Man will be forgiven, but whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven, either in this age or in the age to come. Either make the tree good and its fruit good, or make the tree bad and its fruit bad. For the tree is known by its fruit. You brood of vipers, how can you speak good when you are evil? For out of the abundance of the heart of mouth speaks. The good person out of the good treasure brings forth good, and the evil person out of his evil treasure brings forth evil. I tell you, on the day of judgment, people will give account for every careless word they speak. For by your words you will be justified, and by your words you will be condemned. Then some of the scribes and Pharisees answered him, saying, "Teacher, we wish to see a sign from you." But he answered them, "An evil and adulterous generation seeks for a sign, but no sign will be given to you except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For just as Jonah was 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth. The men of Nineveh will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it. For they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and behold, something greater than Jonah is here. The Queen of the South will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it. For she came up from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon, and behold, something greater than Solomon is here. When an unclean spirit has gone out of a person, it passes through a waterless place, seeking rest, but finds none. Then it says, 'I will return to my house from which I came.' And when it comes, it finds the house empty, swept and put in order. Then it goes and brings with it 7 other spirits more evil than itself, and they enter and dwell there. And the last state of that person is worse than the first. So also will it be for this evil generation." While he was still speaking to the people, behold, his mother and his brothers stood outside asking to speak to him. But he replied to the man who told him, "Who is my mother and who are my brothers?" And stretching out his hand toward his disciples, he said, "Here are my mother and my brothers, for whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and sister and mother." Amen.
Well, good morning. Lovely to see you all here this morning, and welcome along. If you've been here for the 100th time, for the first time, it's lovely to gather in the name of Jesus, to gather in with his saints here in Budrum. So a very warm welcome. I want to especially offer a welcome to Mr. and Mrs. Josh and Emma Smith here for the first time as husband and wife. had a beautiful wedding 2 weeks ago. It was very, very full of joy and very honouring to Christ. So it was a great privilege to be part of that. So great to have you back. You survived Tasmania without getting the flu, so it's even better. Well, why don't we pray now, and then we're going to look at this rather large passage together. Dear Father, we thank you again for your word, Lord. We thank you for the truths we read here revealed about our Lord Jesus. Father, help us just now to focus our minds upon your word, Lord, that we may hear the voice of our good shepherd and hear, Lord God, and just delight in Jesus, delight in your grace, Father, and respond in faith and obedience. We pray this in his name. Amen. It was George Orwell who coined the phrase, "Big Brother is watching you." He wrote a book back in 1949 called 1984. It was predicting a very dystopian future in 1984. And many folk today will say that book was almost too accurate. It was quite scary how much has come to pass. Because we have seen, of course, a rise of government interference in people's lives, and we've seen some crazy things happen here in the West. Worse in places like China, where they have facial recognition and you have a citizenship rating card, and if you go to church and they spot you there, your rating goes down. So people are living in fear of being watched by Big Brother. And Big Brother has come to mean a bad thing, government watching, government interfering. But I use the term here just to hang our hats on in a very different way. We end this passage with Jesus saying that all who hear or do the will of his Father are his brother and sister and mother. And so Jesus is the big brother we need, the good big brother, who alone has the authority to welcome us into the into the Father's family as adopted children, saved through the blood of Jesus, our good big brother. And so, well, we're looking at the last passage of this series. It's been a 7-part series or 8-part series. We began at the very end of chapter 7. And the whole series is really about the authority of Jesus. So we began with the crowds being amazed at his authority, the authority of his teaching. And then we had 2 chapters, 8 and 9, in which Matthew groups together accounts of his divine authority, the great miracles he did. He healed the sick, he gave sight to the blind, he healed the lepers, he healed the cripples. He showed authority over the elements. He calms the storm with a word. He shows authority, complete authority over the entire demonic realm, casting out demons with a word. They are no challenge to him. He showed authority even over death, raising up a little girl and giving her back to her parents. And this was all to show Israel his authority. This is God the Son. It's Messiah, the suffering servant. It's the promised one. God himself has come to carry out this great salvation plan. And in Matthew 10, we see authority given to his disciples to do miracles and to go spread throughout Israel, go to all the towns and say, hey, the kingdom has come, Messiah is here. And then in chapters 11 and 12, we see responses to the authority of Jesus. And we're seeing in this latter part, especially the worst response to Jesus, that of the scribes and Pharisees, who reject him to the point of even blaspheming the Holy Spirit. There's a lot here. It's a large reading. It's a fast series. We did it to go and track with a Bible study. It's more of an eagle-eyed view, but we can still take out some wonderful truths here as we look at this and some of the big picture of these amazing accounts of our Lord Jesus early in his Galilean ministry. Well, point one is this. This big brother is stronger than all evil powers. Looking at him healing a demon oppressed man who was blind and mute, and the response of the people. So again, Matthew is very inclined to group his material thematically, mostly chronologically, but even more so thematically. And so we've had already 2 encounters in Matthew 12 in which the Pharisees accuse him of breaking the Sabbath law. And now we have a third. It's a grouping of 3. This is the third in the grouping. Again, a man is brought before Jesus, and they are going to challenge him about this healing. It's a direct challenging of Jesus after he does an amazing miracle. Now, this man is brought to Jesus. Note that Matthew's account of the actual healing is very short because he is focusing on responses to the authority of Jesus. He focuses more on the confrontation that follows. And this man is unable to speak. He's blind and mute. He can't see or speak. And he comes, and in just a word, Matthew just recounts that Jesus healed him. But the key verse to the opposition of this first account is found in verse 23. And all the people were amazed and said, "Can this be the son of David?" Now, the way they phrase that in the Greek is very tentative. It literally translates as all the crowds were amazed and were saying, "This man cannot be the son of David, can he?" The people have recognized his authority. They've actually joined the dots by this point, and that they've worked it out. And they've actually said, could this be son of David? Now, why are they so tentative? Because they're living in fear of the Pharisees. These guys could have you flogged, put out of the synagogue, even worse, and they were already strongly opposing Jesus. Remember back at verse 14, after another healing, they go out to decide how to try to kill him. And Son of David is a messianic title. The people all knew what that meant. It's used in 2 Samuel 7, Psalm 89, Isaiah 9. It's the one who comes as the greater son of King David, the one who is the final eternal king, the Messiah of God, the anointed one of God. And so they've joined the dots and discerned the truth. And so we see the response there in verse 24 of the Pharisees. Now, I think we should note that this is not a response to the miracle. That they are not trying to discern who is this man, where does he get this authority. They by now have decided they must destroy him, verse 14, because he won't bow down before their man-made rules and legalism, and rather he confronts them in their sin and hypocrisy. And so their God is their pride. And so by this point, they don't care whose authority he has. They don't care to discern the truth of these miracles, which they can't deny. Why are they inspired in verse 24 to say this wicked thing? Because of verse 23. The people are amazed and they recognize the Messiah has come, and the Pharisees cannot stand the thought that this man who won't bow the knee before them could be Messiah. And so they blaspheme him in the worst possible way, saying, "It is only by Beelzebul, the prince of demons, that this man casts out demons." This is a terrible slander. Note, they don't say it to Jesus. They're just trying to discourage the crowds from their messianic talk. But Jesus, verse 25, shows his omniscience, and he knows their thoughts. And he challenges them and saying, every kingdom divided against itself is laid waste, and no city or house divided against itself will stand. He makes a very good point of logic. Very start of the year, for those who follow NRL, Manly was playing terrible. The Manly Seagulls got flogged 3 games in a row. They had a pretty good roster. So they sacked the coach, and they've hardly lost a game since. They put on a young guy, Kieran Foran, who was a player, and they're playing out of their socks. Why? Well, the previous coach lost the playing room. The team was divided between those who liked the coach and those who couldn't stand the coach's highly controlling methods. They had a divided team, and a divided team does not win football games. Ask the Broncos. That's very hard. We won't talk about the Broncos. It's very sad. A divided team, no matter how good they are, and the Broncos are a pretty good team, they can't win. And Jesus is saying a divided kingdom can't win. Satan most certainly is not driving out demons. Rather, they are just trying to blaspheme him. And he makes another point that, you know, if he is casting out demons by the power of Beelzebul, by whom do their sons cast them out? Sons here means followers. And we know from rabbinic writings that the followers of the Pharisees did go around trying to cast out demons. We encounter that again in Acts 19:13. He's saying that your argument makes no sense. Your followers do the same thing. But then he comes to the conclusion, the big point, the punchline there in verse 28. If it is by the Spirit of God that I cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. And make no mistake, the kingdom of God came in Jesus. We say it was inaugurated in Jesus' first coming. It will be consummated in his return. Now, how did the kingdom of God come? Well, that's the whole point of Matthew 13. We have the parables of the kingdom. The people were expecting the kingdom to come with a sword, with a mighty sword to drive out Rome, to bring about the great golden age of Israel. So all through Matthew 13, we have these parables of the kingdom in which he compares the kingdom to a mustard seed. Small, hardly even noticed, that grows into a mighty tree or bush. It's like yeast spreading slowly throughout the dough. He's talking about the invisible nature of the kingdom in this age. Now, why do we have this two-step arrival of the kingdom? Entirely for one reason: God's grace. Now is the time to proclaim the gospel of the kingdom. And as people hear the word and believe in Jesus, they enter the kingdom. They're saved out of the kingdom of darkness. When the king comes for a second time with sword, with judgment, there's no more repentance. So praise God for the invisible stage of the kingdom. And so the kingdom has come. And Jesus has said he was doing miracles never seen before in human history. The type, the magnitude, the ease. He doesn't have to even do like Elijah or Elisha and pray and lie on the boy and trying to have things happen. He just says a word and the healing is perfect. He can heal at a distance. He heals those who don't even believe. He shows divine power. The kingdom of heaven is in breaking into the world. And these are a snapshot, a sneak preview of the kingdom in its final form, when there will be no disease or sickness or demons. And so he's saying that you're missing the coming of the kingdom. They're so opposed to Jesus because of pride and nothing but pride, they have missed the arrival of the kingdom. And look at verse 29. There's a wonderful truth there we must not miss. Jesus says that he has entered the house of the strong man. Satan is called the prince of the power of the air, the ruler of this world. Jesus has come to bind the strong man. And that's why he binds the strong man through the cross. And that's why in Acts we have the Great Commission being carried out, the gospel now going to the ends of the earth. It's a new era in salvation history. The strong man has been bound by Christ. Hasn't been destroyed, but he's been bound. And he says, whoever is not with Christ, verse 30, scatters. It's a big warning there. You can only gather, you can only be part of the great harvest of God if you are in Christ, abiding in him. If you are outside of Christ, you are opposed to him. There's no middle ground. Well, then, of course, we come to that very, very difficult verse. It talks about the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. Now, I've heard Christians say all kinds of things about what is the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. One older man in a Bible study many, many years ago said, oh, the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit is suicide, because if you've committed a sin you can't repent of. Well, that's not biblical. That's never said. Another one said that, if I'd said Jesus' name in vain too many times, I might have blasphemed the Holy Spirit. Maybe I can't be saved. Well, Albert Moller says, if you are afraid of having committed that sin, you likely haven't committed the sin. Now, what does he say here? The key to understanding this blasphemy, the unforgivable sin, is reading it in context. Verse 31, therefore I tell you, every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven people, but the blasphemy against the Spirit will not be forgiven. And whoever speaks a word against the Son of Man will be forgiven, but whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven, either in this age or the age to come. So what could be... So make no mistake, blaspheming Jesus is terrible. It's a terrible sin. How many times do we hear our hardened workmates saying Jesus Christ in vain or God in vain? And it's so offensive. It's almost like they know deep down that Jesus is true and they must blaspheme him, because why otherwise say it if they claim to be a modern day atheist who doesn't have religion? They always like to blaspheme Jesus' name. It's a terrible thing, and we should call it out when we can. But it's not unforgivable, because many people who have done that have then been saved through God's grace. So how can you blaspheme the Holy Spirit? Well, I think R.C. Sproul really nails what is going on here. And it is to have such an exposure to the revelation of God. They had seen miracles never seen before in human history. They'd come at the start of John the Baptist's ministry. They've heard his divine wisdom. They've had such a revelation of God never seen before, not before since the Garden of Eden. God walking among men, revealing himself to them, divine authority, divine wisdom, divine grace. They know by now that he's of God. They know that. The Nicodemus came to see Jesus at the start of his ministry, and he says in John 3, we know you are from God. We know you are from God. We, the Pharisees, know you are from God, because no one could do what you do. So they knew he was from God. At this point, they are blaspheming him, blaspheming the work of the Holy Spirit, because by now they know he's come from God, but they're more concerned about losing power and being shamed. There's no question that they're not looking to see who he is anymore. When he raises from the dead Lazarus, what do? They plot to kill Lazarus, to cover it up. When Jesus himself raises from the dead, what do? Plot to cover it up, because they're not looking for the truth. They have had such a revelation to God, and yet they choose to ascribe to the Holy Spirit the things that the Spirit is doing. They ascribe them to Satan. This is a hard-hearted, willful, intentional opposition to God. And that's the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. Stephen, at his martyrdom, before he was stoned, he warned the Jewish leaders then that they were in a similar kind of danger. He said, you always resist the Holy Spirit, Acts 7:51. But no, make no mistake, it's not an easy sin to commit. There's no warnings in the epistles. This is as those who have been so exposed that at this point, by this time, they know this is of God, and they choose to directly oppose it. They're actually fighting against God, and there's no coming back from that. Even Paul, who killed Christians, said he did it in ignorance. What does Jesus say on the cross? Forgive them, they know not what they do. They were killing the author of life, but they didn't know the full implication. They weren't knowingly opposing God. So that's the sin of the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit, to knowingly oppose God, even when the Spirit is revealed enough in you to know that this is truly of God. Well, point two is this. The big brother is the divine fruit inspector. We have a lime tree at home. There's a bunch of limes here this morning. I have this great kind of softness towards this lime tree. It just pours out limes every season. It's just such a lovely, fruitful tree. And I give it no care. I don't give it any fertilizer. I don't water it. I feel like a really bad gardener. But this tree just keeps on producing these beautiful organic limes. And we love it. We love fruit, and we love, you know, cutting open a good avocado and it's all green. When you buy an avocado and you cut it open and it's brown, you just want to cry. It's like crying over spilt milk. You cry over brown avocados. It's a terrible, terrible thing. Jesus here is now talking about the speech of the Pharisees. This whole reading today is all connected. And what his point is this. He's saying that these men are just revealing their hearts by their rotten fruit. And man-made religion and legalism has no power to change the heart. Now, how can we have good fruit? He says, either make the tree good and its fruit good, or make the tree bad and its fruit bad. And their trees were rotten. Their fruit was rotten, and they couldn't hide their hate pouring out of their lips as they talked to Jesus and blasphemed. How can we have good fruit? How can we have good hearts? How can we bear good fruit? How can we have good speech? There's only one way. John 15:1, Jesus says, I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch that does not bear fruit, he takes away, and every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes, so that it may bear more fruit. In order to bear good fruit, we must be in Jesus. And that's the only way we can bear good fruit. He is the only one who is the true vine. Man-made religion cannot change the heart. And there in verse 34, he drives it home. You brood of vipers. He's being very strong now in condemning them. How can you, being evil, speak what is good? For the mouth speaks out of that which fills the heart. Rotten trees don't make good fruit. They can pretend for a little while, but the bad fruit will come through. What should our speech look like? What should our hearts look like? Even though, yes, we're still sinners, we're still growing in sanctification, we should be producing good fruit if we are in the vine, that is Jesus. Well, this fruit is described in places like Galatians 5:22. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. So here, make no mistake, he's condemning the Pharisees for their wicked speech. But it's good to apply this to ourselves. If we profess to follow Jesus, how is our fruit? How is our speech? Our speech reveals our heart. Do we use our speech to build up or to tear down? You see, if you're saying things like, say, terrible things about others, say slander and gossip, if you're focused on speaking what is negative and destructive, either you're not in the true vine or you're really grieving the Holy Spirit. And one thing you learn, that if you are in Christ, you've been given a new heart. We're called to walk in step with the Spirit, to produce fruit of the Spirit. Jesus says, by your words you'll be justified, because they reveal your heart. If you get caught in the sin of slander or gossip, you are going to find it's like drinking poison. It's poison for your heart. You will find no joy in your Christian walk. You will not be an effective witness to Jesus, because one who is in the vine is not to bear poison fruit or rotten fruit. We are to bear fruit of the Spirit. Here's a good challenge. If there's a person you know who really you don't find easy to get on with, maybe it's someone at church or work who you find really, really annoying, rather than speaking negatively about them to your friend or your colleague or your wife or your husband, pray for them and watch that poison just lose its grip on your heart. Pray for them. Your speech reveals your heart. It either reveals you are not in the vine, or if you are in the vine, you're not walking in step with the Spirit. You're grieving the Spirit, and you'll find no joy in your walk. Well, point three is this. This big brother is wiser than King Solomon. It's almost surprising how they've already been completely shamed. And he's revealed that they are vipers. I mean, this is a pretty terrible thing to be called for Pharisees. A viper was a metaphor for evil in Jewish thinking. He's been told that they're evil, they can't speak anything good, they have rotten fruit. But they come at him again in verse 38. And we see some of the scribes and Pharisees answered him, saying, "Teacher, we wish to see a sign from you." This wasn't the only time. We read in Mark 8:11, it may be the same account. The Pharisees came and began to argue with him, seeking for him a sign from heaven to test him. And the word test there can be even translated tempt. This echoes the temptations that Satan used against Jesus back in the wilderness, where he said, jump off this roof and show everyone your glory, show everyone your power. And he wouldn't do it. They are saying, show us you are Messiah, give us a sign from heaven. Now, he's just been showing them miracles. He's just healed people all over Israel. This would have been the talk of that part of the Roman Empire. What on earth could they expect in another sign? He's fed the multitude. What kind of sign are they after? Well, they're saying, we don't like the way you're speaking. You're claiming to be divine. You better prove it. Give us a sign from heaven. Now, a sign from heaven is a particular kind of sign. We see it used in Isaiah 38, verse 7. Isaiah writes, "This shall be the sign to you from the Lord, that the Lord will do this thing that he has promised. Behold, I will make the shadow cast by the declining sun on the dial of Ahaz turn back 10 steps." They wanted a visible manifestation of divine power from heaven. And what they were asking is so wicked. And verse 39, Jesus condemns them along with all of the unbelieving Jews, whom he calls an adulterous generation. You see, there was no sign that would change their hearts at this point, these Jewish leaders. We've already seen that they have blasphemed the Holy Spirit. They know Jesus is from God, and they want to destroy him because they would rather be the ones in charge than bend the knee and call him Lord and Savior. And so he says, you're going to get a sign, verse 40, the sign of Jonah. And what does that mean? Well, Jonah, the sign of Jonah, you had this cranky, cantankerous prophet who did not want to go to this terrible, wicked city of Nineveh to preach God's judgment. So he fled from God, caught up in a storm, he's thrown overboard because they recognize he's the one who has brought the wrath of God upon this ship and their sailors. And he is swallowed by a great fish. And for 3 days he spends in this fish's belly, which we know is quite possible and likely. And after 3 days he was spat up on the beach. He was probably all covered in acid and albino-like. And he goes and he preaches. And Jesus is saying, you're going to get a sign. Verse 14, they're trying to kill him. When they crucify him, when they have him crucified, they will see a sign from heaven. Jesus will indeed be crucified. He will indeed die and be raised up victorious. And there are even actual signs from heaven when this happens. God sends a supernatural darkness upon the land for 3 hours. There's great earthquakes. There's cosmic signs. The soldiers see shining angels. That's a great outpouring of divine authority, that this is the Son of God laying down his life to atone for our sins, and he is raised up on the third day. As Jonah was spit forth on the third day, raised up victorious over sin and death, punishment paid in full. They will get the sign when he is crucified. Well, in verse 42, he then says, you know, your sin is so bad. The queen of the south will rise up at the judgment. Well, firstly, sorry, verse 41, the men of Nineveh will rise up. They had a cantankerous prophet who didn't want to be there saying, God is going to destroy you. And they repented. And yet they repented at that. These men have the Son of God before them for 3.5 years or so, preaching and teaching and revealing his divine authority, his divine supernatural power, and they hard-heartedly reject him. And the Queen of the South, Queen Sheba, also came. She traveled across the world to see Solomon. And now one much greater than Solomon is here. The one who is God, the one who gave Solomon his wisdom is here, and they are rejecting him. This is a hard-hearted wickedness. And so they will get the sign of Jonah, but he condemns them that. And we see here that there is punishment relative to our exposure to the gospel. And this generation had more exposure than any generation before or after it. And yet, by and large, they reject the King of Kings. Well, point four. This big brother can deliver us from evil forever. We come to maybe the darkest parable in the Gospels, a parable about an unclean spirit finding some friends. I haven't seen this in too many kids' picture books, this parable. What's it all about? Now, it could be telling us something about demonology, but it may not be, because it's a parable. And what is the point of what he's saying here? Again, we can get all kinds of interpretations, and people have interpreted wildly and wrongly. The key to interpreting this parable is to read it in context. Context. And I think the key to understanding the context is the last part of verse 45. He says, so also it will be with this evil generation. So I think what he's saying here, we have this parable of this demon who leaves a person is freed, goes out through strange waterless places, comes back and finds the person cleaned up, empty, and brings 7 evil spirits worse, and this person is now in a far worse state. I think what he's saying, and I think many scholars agree, this was the state of this generation. You see, they had John the Baptist come out saying, repent, and be baptized, for the kingdom of God is coming. Messiah is coming. The one who baptizes with the Spirit is right behind me. All over Israel, they flocked to John the Baptist. And even the Jewish leaders. And John said, you brood of vipers, who warn you of the wrath to come? And yet, by and large, the people from all over Israel were baptized by John and appeared to repent, saying, we are ready. We are repenting. We repent of our sin. We are ready for the coming of Messiah. And then Messiah comes. And by and large, they turn away. So they have, essentially, like, they've got themselves clean. They're ready for Messiah. And when Messiah comes and they reject him, they're in a worse state than before John came, because they've had that great exposure to Jesus. And so I think that's what was being said here. And you see here in the people, by and large, the crowds come and they see such grace. He feeds multitudes, about 20 to 25,000 people. They only counted the men of the 5,000, plus women and children. He heals people all over Israel. Everyone who follows him, everyone who comes to him is healed. None is turned away. He even raises the dead. And yet they come, and yet the moment they begin to realize he's not going to take up the sword and drive out Rome, they turn back. Recounted especially in John's gospel. And here the Jewish leaders, now they know who he is. He is Messiah. He is from God, but he won't bow the knee before them. They reject the king. And their state now is much worse than before they were even exposed to the coming of Messiah. Jesus is the only one who can save us and to save us from sin and even to save us from the demonic powers. We are safe in Christ. People who don't know Jesus, they are vulnerable. There's a demonic realm, a spiritual realm. We're warned about that. We don't want to encourage our kids to dabble in any of that terrible occult stuff. But if you are in Christ, you are safe because he has bound the strong man. If you are not in Christ, you are vulnerable. And we see here that when people have had a great exposure to the gospel, enough to really know this is of God, but not for me right now, it's a bad place to be, a scary place to be. Well, our last point is this. This big brother can adopt us into his family, looking at verses 46 through 50. We'll occasionally meet one of our adult children at a coffee shop or a cafe. And occasionally, if they're up visiting us in our house, we'll say, do you want to go in our car or take your own car? And they always want to take their own car. And I get it. Because even at my middle age, hopping in the car with mum and dad, hopping in the back seat, you feel like you've just regressed back to the age of five, and dad and mum are driving you, and you're in the back seat, and you feel like a little boy again. And it's a kind of a strange and humbling, embarrassing feeling. And so, yeah, our kids don't come in the car with us too often. And I get that. We see here something kind of similar happening here. We see Jesus is teaching, and he's preaching, and to the people. He's come on this mission of God. He's declaring the arrival of the kingdom, and he's about to go to the cross, or he's going to the cross soon. And his mother and his brothers come outside to take charge of him. And it's like they're wanting him to report to them as the son and brother. And he's saying here that I am on my mission from my father. I'm not going to be set aside. Now, we know that they come with not the best intent. Well, that they are not yet believers in Jesus. Now, we know that by the time of the early years of Acts, even his brothers have become believers. But at this point, they still see him as son and brother. And we know in the Gospel of Mark that they didn't understand his mission. We read in Mark 3:20, then he went home and a crowd gathered again that he could not even eat. And when his family heard it, they went out to seize him, for they were saying he is out of his mind. In John 7 verse 5, we are told that Jesus' earthly biological brothers did not believe in him. They've come to say, what's going on here? Come outside and come report to us. He's not disrespecting his mother and brothers. He is showing the priority of the gospel. And what is most important is that people come to Jesus, hear the gospel, and repent and believe in him. So we see there's a person saying, you know, your mother and your brothers are outside. But note his reply, who is my mother and who are my brothers? And stretching out his hand toward his disciples, he said, here are my mother and my brothers. Verse 50, for whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and sister and mother. What is the will of his Father in heaven? He tells us in John 6:29, this is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent. What did the Father say from the cloud three times in Jesus' ministry? This is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him. Baptism and transfiguration. Believing Jesus is to obey the will of his Father in heaven. And so Mary and his brothers and sisters had to come to him in repentance and faith, in believing him as their Lord and Saviour. Next term, at night time, we're going to look through the book of Jude. And Jude is likely the brother of Jesus, but he doesn't even dare call himself that because he knows he's a sinner saved by God's grace received through faith in Jesus as Lord and Saviour. That's why Jesus is the big brother we need. He is a big brother who alone has the authority to save us from sin because he laid down his life for our sin. He has the authority to welcome us into his Father's family. And that's wonderful good news. I trust today that you know this good big brother, the Lord Jesus. We've seen his authority over this whole term. It's an authority that is unquestionable. There is no